1 Corinthians chapter 15. We'll begin there in just a moment. It's wonderful to see you here today. We've got some visiting with us, and we're thankful for that. Thank Bill for those song selections, and thank you for the way that you've sung out and edified us all today. And you've made my job easier by the spirit and attitude that you've brought to our worship service, and I'm thankful for that. Just wanted to give a quick update on my dad. I know many of you have asked, and I know many of you have been praying for him and for my mom specifically. I would say physically, he is getting some better. Mentally, not. That's not moving along at the same pace. And so the decision that we've made is to have him moved from the hospital to a nursing home. And we're going to do that, hopefully, the first week of April. And so that's coming up. That's kind of a big deal that we've got on our plate coming ahead very soon. And so please continue to keep them in your prayers. I can provide some information for my mom if you'd like to send her a card. I'm sure she would really appreciate that. The nursing home that we're going to move him into is in Murfreesboro, Tennessee, which is about 2.5 hours west of where they live, but that's the city where my brother lives. And so, in fact, he's got to drive right past the nursing home facility to go to the building that he teaches in. When he teaches his classes at the college there. So please keep praying. I appreciate what you've done so far. They've all been felt and heard, and don't really know what's going to happen in the future, but I know that God's going to take care of us all. So I appreciate your concern, and feel free to ask me at any time, and I can share with you more details, but just wanted to give you that update and just to say thank you for your concern thus far. We began a lesson last week, a series of lessons where we started asking this question: Who is the Church of Christ? And we started in Romans chapter 16, where at the end of a lengthy passage where the Apostle Paul is writing, and he's writing to the church in Rome, and he's offering all kinds of greetings to specific members of that church that he knows very well and loves very much. And at the end of all that, he says, "All the churches of Christ greet you." And we ask that question: Who is he talking about? Who are the churches of Christ? Or in a singular sense, who is the Church of Christ? And our attempt is not to try to identify who are all the churches, all the congregations that were in existence at that time who had a sign out front that had the description Church of Christ on it. Our intention is to try to identify who is that church that Jesus told Peter he was going to build. When Peter said, "You're the Christ, you're the Son of God," and Jesus says, "On this rock I will build my church," who is that church? What did it look like? And who made up that number? And so we defined last week the church, and we said it many, many, many times, hopefully with enough repetition that you remember it. But for those who were not able to be with us last week, We just very high level, 30,000 foot view, describe the church as the community of people that's been designed by God since before the foundation of the world. We talked a lot about how God had in His mind, before He ever said, "Let there be light," a people that would be His people. And it's this community of people designed by God since before the foundation of the world that was purchased by the blood of Jesus. We now know the price that had to be paid in order for this community of people to be in existence. And then we further defined it as those that would make up this number, those that would be involved in this community of people that would be purchased by the blood of Jesus would be all those people who had lost their identity to themselves, and that they had died to the world and then had found their identity only in Jesus. We talked about Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. Paul saying, I have been crucified with Christ. That old man is gone. It's no longer I who live. He's out of here. But the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. It's not I who live, it's Christ living in me, and that life is going to be all about Him, and about what He wants, and about what He's trying to do in me, and it's going to be all in subjection to my faith in God. And so just very high level, the most basic generic terms that we could find in Scripture without really getting into a lot of great detail. Who is the church? Well, that's who it is. It's this community of people designed by God, purchased by the blood of Jesus, made up of those who have found their identity in Christ. And so over the next two or three lessons, we're gonna start to zoom in a little bit with each one. We're gonna look at things in a little bit more of a detailed fashion this week, and then next week we're gonna continue to kind of zoom in until we start to see the church as a local body of believers and what that is supposed to be. And so that's what's coming in the future. But today we want to talk about who is the Church of Christ in a very universal sense. Worldwide, who is the Church of Christ? And again, it's not going to be a collection of all those congregations that decide to put a sign out front that say, you know, the Church of Christ or a Church of Christ. That's not what we're going to find is the ones that make up this number. Who is it, though? Who is Paul writing about? Who is Jesus talking about when he said, I'm going to build my church in a singular fashion? What is he describing there? The first point, and this is going to be a kind of a strange sermon because there are three main points, because that's what you're supposed to do when you make a sermon outline, but they don't really relate to one another. So don't expect like there to be any flow from point number one to point number two. I mean, I'm sure I could probably force some kind of flow, but that would just take too much time. They're really just three different points that I want to make that don't really build on each other as the lesson goes. But the first point that I would like to make is this, that the church ultimately belongs to God. You know, that description, Church of Christ, a lot of times we might describe that, or if we were just trying to explain that phrase to someone, we might say, we want to be a church that belongs to Christ. And so we would take on that description, Church of Christ. But that's kind of true in one sense, that we want to be a church that belongs to Christ, but ultimately that's not really true. We're not supposed to be a church that belongs to Jesus. The church ultimately belongs to God. And I bring you here to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 to make this point. When Paul is addressing the Corinthians about the resurrection, and there's some miscommunication, misinformation, and just flat out wrong teaching being done about the resurrection of the dead, even some among them saying that there is no resurrection of the dead. And Paul really straightens them out here and says, if there is no resurrection from the dead, then Jesus is not risen. If Jesus is not risen, then you're still in your sins. Nobody likes that conclusion. And so Christ has been raised from the dead, and He is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And then he gets down to, in verse 23, giving us the order of the resurrection. In verse 23, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end when he hands the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. And so Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, at the end of all this, Jesus is going to take the kingdom and he's going to hand it over to God. Why? Why is he going to do that? Because ultimately, the kingdom belongs to him. Ultimately, the people of God, when Jesus said, I'm going to build my church, what he had in mind was this community of people that he was going to purchase so that he could hand them over to the Father at the end. Right? And I think the scriptures really bear out this idea that the church is a community of people that ultimately belongs to God. Look at it this way. We are referred to the church, the community of people designed by God. You know the whole spiel. The church is described only one time in all the New Testament as the churches of Christ. It is referred to 10 times as the church of God, or the church of the living God. And 3 times the church is described as the church of God in Christ. There's a chair there. And so when you look at this document that we have, all this collection of documents, and you see that we are 10 times, the church is 10 times more frequently referred to as a church of God than a church of Christ, and we're 3 times more frequently referred to as a church of God in Christ than we are as a church of Christ. That should tell us something about the true nature of the church. That we are a church, that we want to be a church, that ultimately belongs to God. I really think this third description is probably the best description of all in Scripture. We want to be a church that belongs to God because we are in Christ. And other Scriptures bear this out. It's not just I'm not going to call them names, but not just the descriptions that are given, church of something. And there are others that don't occur as frequently as the ones, the last two on the board. But there are other scriptures that really bear out this idea that we as a people, the church as a community, is a church that belongs to God. If you look in 1 Peter chapter 2, in verse 9, Peter says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. We are a possession of God. Jesus purchased this community of people so that he could give it over to God as a possession. These are going to be God's people. In Ephesians chapter 2, in verse 19, Paul says, So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, I write so that you will know how you ought to conduct, how he ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. And then in 1 Peter chapter 2, in verse 10, just one verse down from where we read just a moment ago, for you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And so ultimately, the church is a community of people that belong to God. And that, to say it that way and to make a big point about saying that we belong to God and not to Jesus is not to in any way undervalue Jesus, undervalue his love for the church, undervalue his sacrifice for the church, or his position and authority in the church. In fact, the reason why I'm making such a big deal about making this distinction is because I really think, at least for me, it helps me to really appreciate the beauty of who Jesus is and just be overwhelmed by the love and grace and mercy that he has chosen to pour out upon us by doing what he's done. So what if we're going to make this distinction that ultimately the church is a community of people that belong to God, what then should we understand about the nature of our relationship with Jesus? And see, this is what just totally blows my mind, and this is what I hope blows your mind, is to be able to just appreciate the decision that Jesus made to come to this earth and purchase this community of people, that he could ultimately do that for for the Father is to see how the Scripture talks about the relationship that the church has with Jesus. And in a number of different ways, in a number of different places, we are described as being one body with Jesus. That we are members of this one body. That it's not necessarily that Jesus views us as a community of people that He owns as a possession, but He views us as an extension of Himself, as an extension of His body. He certainly is the head and has all authority and all power and all rule and everything we ought to. All to Jesus I surrender, and that's the way it should be, absolutely always in every case. But Jesus looks at us, and He doesn't see a possession. He sees an extension of Himself. He is the head, and we are the body. Romans chapter 12 in verse 4, "For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ." 1 Corinthians chapter 12 in verse 27, "Now you are Christ's body and individually members of it." In Ephesians chapter 4 in verse 11, the equipping of the saints, the passage we've been exploring on Sunday evenings, talks about the building up of the body of Christ. And then speaking the truth in love, growing up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. Isn't that a beautiful picture? That Jesus, when He looks at us, He sees this body of people that He came to purchase for the Father. And yet He sees us as being an extension of Himself. He sees us as His bride. In Ephesians chapter 5, that great passage where Paul uses marriage to teach about Christ and the church. He gets to the end of all that and he says, "This may be a great mystery to you all, but I'm actually trying to teach you about Christ and His church." And he uses marriage to make that clear to us. "For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is head of the church." He goes on to say, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for her." And then he says, "No one ever hates his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church." And so when Jesus looks at us, He doesn't see a people that He came to possess. He sees us as His bride, as the people He left heaven to come down to marry and to bring us and present us to His Father as a spotless bride. In Romans chapter 7 in verse 4, we looked at this passage last week. We were talking about bearing fruit to God. But this passage is in the context of where Paul is using marriage as a way to understand what we're supposed to be with the law. If someone is married, they need to stay married. But if their spouse dies, then the surviving spouse is free to go and marry another. And so Paul says, you, in verse 4, "You also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ so that you might be joined to another." What's he saying? That you might be married to another, to Him who was raised from the dead in order that we might bear fruit to God. Be dead to the law so that you can marry Christ and you can be part of the bride of Christ. When Jesus looks at us, when He looks at His people, this community of people that He died for, He sees a bride. He sees a bride. He also sees joint heirs, fellow heirs. Can you imagine the audacity we might have, that any person might have, of saying, I can be a fellow heir with Jesus. I can be a fellow heir of the inheritance of eternal glory. Can you imagine the audacity we might have if we just came up with that idea? Yet when Jesus was in heaven looking down on all these people that were lost and dying in their sins, he says, I want to go and I want to make them fellow heirs with me of an inheritance of eternal glory. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 16 beginning, the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. When Jesus looks at us, He sees brethren. He sees heirs of the inheritance of glory. That just baffles me. Because I can't earn that. I don't deserve that. And yet that's exactly what Jesus came to give me. Heirship, sonship, and an inheritance alongside Him. Galatians chapter 4 in verse 7, therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Wow. An heir. And that whole idea of sons. We're described in a number of different passages as sons of God. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 26, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. We talked about that last week, about what it means to find your identity in Jesus. What does it mean? It means dying, being buried, put away, being raised to walk in new life, but not your life anymore. The life of Christ living in you, a life that is lived by faith in the Son of God who loved you and gave Himself for you. And that's what baptism is. That's what it's describing to us. And what Paul says in Galatians chapter 3 is all those people who have done that, all those people who have found their identity in Jesus are now sons of God because of the faith that they've expressed in Jesus. But it gets even better than that. In Romans chapter 8 in verse 15, he says, for you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. And again in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 6, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Now that phrase, Abba, Father, I think you and I both know that phrase is the one that Jesus used when He was crying out to His Father. And I don't even have a full understanding of what that term means, but it's something awesome. It's something awesome enough that when the translators went to try to translate it, they chose to leave it alone because it had some kind of significance. I don't know what it is, but essentially what we're reading in these passages, what Paul is trying to tell us is because of what Jesus did, because He left heaven and came to the earth to purchase a community of people that He would hand over to God, His Spirit now lives in our hearts. And we can cry out to God using the same language, the same term, to cry out to God as He did when He cried out to God. That's amazing. When Jesus sees the church, this is what He sees. He sees His body. He sees His bride. He sees His brothers and sisters who are fellow heirs of the inheritance. And He sees sons of God who can cry out to their Abba, Father. That's what He sees. Ultimately, the church is a community of people that belong to God because Christ came and made us this. He didn't have to do that, but He did, and it's awesome. And so to me, by making that distinction of who does this community of people ultimately belong to, it helps me to just be wowed and amazed by the relationship that we have with Jesus and the relationship that we have with the Father because of everything that Jesus has done. Okay, I heard the phrase one time, so this is totally not an original phrase. You've probably heard this too. But turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. One of the best descriptions that I've ever heard of the church. Who is the church? It was described this way. All the saved of all the earth of all time. And it may be difficult for us to wrap our minds around that phrase, but to me that's a really great way to think about who makes up the church. However you choose to describe them, the church that belongs to God, the church of God, the church of the living God, the church of God in Christ, the church of Christ. However you choose to focus on what the best description of that group of people is, who's there, who's in there. And we've said those people that make up or that find their identity in Jesus. But what we mean by that is not just those who have found their identity in Jesus who live in America, who live in the Western Hemisphere. We're talking about globally. We're talking about a community of people, a general assembly, this grand assembly registered in heaven of all the saved, of all the earth, of all time. And that's that beautiful description that we find here in Hebrews chapter 12. And he goes back all the way to the time when the Israelites stood at the mountain, that if you touched it, even if an animal touched it, they were to be stoned to death. And they saw the lightning, and they heard the thunder and the booming of God's voice, and they said to Moses, don't ever let that God speak to us again. If we hear His voice, we will die. And the Hebrew writer says, you have not come to God that way. You did not come to this great and terrible sight of smoking earth and earthquakes and fires and thunder and lightning. You came to Mount Zion. You came to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. What an amazing, beautiful picture of the church. This grand general assembly who's registered in heaven, whose names are known to the God who sent His Son to save them. And that goes for all the people who have been in that grand general assembly and who still are in that grand general assembly, that grand community of people designed by God since before the foundation of the world, purchased by the blood of Jesus, who have found their identity in Him. What an amazing, amazing picture it is to see of the church. It really reminds me of what we see over in Ephesians chapter 2. Remember in Ephesians chapter 2 when it talks about we were dead in our trespasses and our sins? Ephesians chapter 2 in the first three verses where it just describes just horrible, awful stuff. Those of us who were dead in our trespasses and our sins, but then it gets to verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, made us alive together with Him, and He seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Does that sound like Hebrews 12 to you? This grand assembly of the saints, all the saved of all the earth, of all time, who are registered in heaven, who are seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's the church. That's who makes up the church. And in this passage, Paul makes it very clear who it is that's done the saving, doesn't he? When he gets down to verse 8, 9, and 10, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. And so who is the church? The church is all those people of all the earth, of all time, who were dead in their trespasses and their sins, but God, because He is rich in mercy, made them alive together with Christ and seated them with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And it is God who came down and rescued us from the pit of despair. It is He who has carried us out of darkness into His marvelous light, and not of ourselves. And that's important for us to note, that it is God who does the saving. It is God who does the adding to His body. And I guess that kind of does flow with our next point. That absolutely is important for us to see, that certainly we have responsibility to respond to the work of God in the way that God has told us to respond to His work. But He is to receive all the glory for the saving of all those people who make up that grand general assembly that's registered in heaven. And so that brings us to our last point, that it is the Lord who adds and subtracts from that number. And to me, when I saw this point, it really helped me to feel a lot better about my role in all of this. Because in a lot of ways, I've kind of felt like it was my responsibility to determine, well, who's in that number and who's not in that number. And certainly, I think there are markers that help us to know, hey, is this person in the right on the right trajectory to be in that number or not? And certainly we can help people try to find that right course or find that right trajectory. But ultimately, the authority has been given to the Lord and only Him to add to that number or to subtract from it. You remember in Matthew chapter 7, all those who cried out to Him, Lord, Lord, well, they think they're in that number. And they think, based on the preponderance of the evidence, that they are in that number. Have we not prophesied in Your name? Have we not cast out demons in Your name? Have we not done all these wonderful things in Your name? But it is Jesus, and only Jesus' opinion that matters when He says, but I don't know you. It is not those who claim to know Jesus who are part of the church. It's those whom Jesus claims to know. And that's an important distinction for us to remember as well. But in John chapter 5, Jesus tells us that all authority has been given to Him. And specifically in John chapter 5, the authority to determine who is saved is given to Him. That the Father has put in the authority of the Son to give life to whomever He chooses, and this is who He chooses to give life to, those who believe in the One who sent Him. Well, obviously, it's a little more complicated than that. I mean, there's more to it than just some kind of mental assertion of believing in a God who sent Jesus. But that's what He says. This is who I choose to give life to. And so we see over the course of the New Testament all of these passages that help support this idea that it is Jesus who adds, it is Jesus who takes away from this number. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 47, this is right after the first gospel sermon's been preached. Peter told those people, repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, in the name of Jesus, excuse me, I'm getting my passages mixed up, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So, repent, be baptized, receive the Spirit, remission of sins, all of that. And then in verse 47, it follows that with this. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. The Lord was adding to the number. The Lord was registering those names in the grand general assembly that's registered in heaven. In chapter 3 of the book of Revelation, chapter 3 and verse 5, He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life. Who gets to determine whether the name gets erased or not? Well, it's Jesus. I will decide, Jesus says if his name is erased or not. And those who overcome the challenges that I'm talking about in this particular context, in this particular church, I will not erase his name from the book of life. And I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. In chapter 3 and verse 7, Jesus says, "Unto the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens." Does that sound like ultimate authority to you? When Jesus opens a door, you can't shut it. When He closes a door, you can't open it. It is Jesus who makes that determination. It is Jesus who has the power and the authority to give life to whomever He chooses. Back in chapter 2 of that same book, Revelation chapter 2 and verse 5, "Therefore remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent." Who's coming? Who's going to remove the lampstand? It's Jesus. He gets to make that determination. And in chapter 3, in verse 16 of that same book, "So because you are lukewarm," talking about the church in Laodicea, "because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth." And then we made this reference just a few moments ago in Matthew chapter 7 when Jesus says, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." And to me, that helps me to see that it's not my responsibility. It's not my responsibility to add to the church's number or to subtract from the church's number. That's not a measure of authority that has been given to me. What is the measure of responsibility, I should say, that has been given to me? Go make disciples. Go make disciples of all nations. Register, teach them the truth so that God can do the saving and register their names in this grand general assembly in heaven before our God and before Jesus and before His Spirit. Go preach. Go teach. Teach them how to become a disciple. And then God will make the determination. Jesus has the authority to add to that number or to take away from that number, however He chooses to do so. I hope that this lesson has helped you in some way. It certainly has helped me. I know that it seems a little disjointed. The points, like I said before, don't really flow together. It just seems like three unrelated characteristics about who is that church. But I wanted us to come down out of the clouds a little bit and kind of zoom in a little more to who the church is and who is the who are those people that make up that number, and what relationship do those people have with God? What relationship do those people have with Jesus? And I hope that point really stays with you today, to appreciate the beauty of the nature of the relationship that we have with Jesus our Lord, our Savior, our husband, our brother, our fellow heir. I still am baffled at the fact that He was willing to offer that to us. And He offers that to you today. If you're here and you're hearing about this Lord and this Savior for the very first time and you recognize that you're desperately in need of one, you're right about that. And I know that from experience, because I'm desperately in need of a Savior. And I think everybody in here would agree with that as well. And you have the opportunity laid before you right now to come to know this Savior personally, to come and have your sins washed away, paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. What's it going to cost you? Well, nothing monetary. We're not going to charge you in any way for that decision. But it will cost you everything. losing your whole identity and who you are, your passions, your desires, your wants, your wishes, your sins are left behind. And you find your identity only in Jesus. And the life that you'll live from this day forward will be a life that He wants you to live. A life of faith in God. The kind of life that He now lives. A life that's lived to God. What a beautiful relationship you can enter into today by having Jesus be your Savior. Jesus be your mediator. Jesus be your brother and fellow heir. And it's just been made so simple for us. Those people on the day of Pentecost asked Peter, "What do we need to do?" And Peter gave them a very simple recipe. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. When God sent out His Spirit into our hearts by which we can cry out, "Abba, Father," that's what He promises to give you when you make the decision to enter into a covenant relationship with Him through the blood of Jesus Christ. And it's available to you today if you'll come as we stand and sing this song to encourage you.